Turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3. I'm going to read the whole chapter. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. 1,000 years. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Father, bless this reading of your word to our understanding. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to get the sound guys to turn me down a little bit. I have a reverb that's really distracting me. I appreciate that. Advent means the celebration of the historic event of the coming of Jesus Christ over 2,017 years ago. It is a recognition of the fact that that is an historic event and that we live in the interim time between his ascension into heaven and his return. I have noticed a disturbing trend over the years among my own children and many of the young people, many of the people that come through the university, of a complete disregard for history and how we have come to be in the place that we are. This is not only true of the history of the Bible, but of history in general, even the history of our own nation. And it's vital for us to understand that truth, because it goes to the heart of who we are and how we came to be where we are. We celebrate the fact of Christ's incarnation, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his present reign. These are not mere ideas, not mere lofty thoughts, sentimental things we look to at certain times of the year. These are the very heart of what defines us as believers in Jesus Christ. Our hearts are such, we're weak in faith. The Apostle Paul says it's the one who's weak in his faith that celebrates days. So I guess I'm somewhat weak in my faith. There are a couple of days that I think are worth noting, and this, the day of Christ's incarnation, is one of those. But there's a danger in that. I think one of the dangers is we attach so much emotion and sentiment to the holidays that we allow them to rule our lives. And so I hope we can avoid that danger by thinking of what these incredible truths represent and enjoy our times with family and friends and gatherings of celebrations even more as we consider all that God has done for us through Christ. Our text speaks of the day of the Lord and what that will mean when it comes. When Peter speaks of this, he speaks in reference of the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. By the way, tonight is one of my favorite services of the year. We do lessons and carols, and the lessons are primarily the Old Testament prophecies that are announced in fulfillment by Christ. And all these wonderful Christmas texts, hymns that we sing and limit to this time of year declare the fulfillment of prophecy and expound the scriptures, those amazing texts, some of which we sang already this morning, expound the scriptures in a way, and we sing them to one another and we encourage one another. So I hope you come tonight and bring friends who may not have an evening service. It's a very special time to read the scriptures and to hear them expounded. And one of the great truths they expound over and over is not only the coming and the incarnation of Christ, but of his second coming. And that's what our text is speaking of. It's not only speaking of his second coming, but his coming in history in judgment. Talks about scoffers. In chapter 2, he talked about the scoffers and the mocker. At the beginning of this chapter 3 in 2 Peter, Peter talks about the scoffers and the mockers. And at the end of this chapter, he talks about them again. One of the primary signs of the day of judgment that is coming is scoffers mock God and his people. A scoffer is a person who mocks God and his word. Very simply put, these false teachers were taking the scripture truth that the apostles were presenting, and they were pulling them apart and mocking their fulfillment in the person of Christ. One of the things I hear often in the ministry is, surely we must be in the last days, because look at all the scoffers and look at all the mockers. And I have to agree, there is an awful lot of scoffing and mocking of the Word of God. Not only do they mock the Word, they secretly, we're told here that they secretly introduce destructive heresies. One of the things about heretics is they're always very charming. They're always very attractive. They're always very engaging. And because of this, they are especially dangerous. And they don't lead with their false doctrine. They save that for later. I'll give you a very simple example. If anyone is from a Mormon background, you know what I'm talking about. The Mormons never lead with their destructive heresies that are just absolute insanity in terms of how could anybody believe this. They always lead with the beautiful effects of their false teaching. And if you know anything and dig down into it at all, you know how destructive a heresy that false teaching is. But it looks so wonderful. The Mormon Tabernacle Choir, the beautiful buildings, all the tapestries, it looks so wonderful. But you strip it back, and it is one of the most... You wonder, how could anybody ever believe such nonsense? And the truth is, they've taken the scriptures and twisted them. And not just on that level, at any level. It always begins with a little twist, a little turn of what the Bible actually says. It always begins with the same lie that Satan told at the very beginning. God has not said. God Word says exactly what it means on the subjects that are mentioned in this chapter. Notice where Peter goes in this chapter. He goes to the creation. He goes to the fall of mankind. He goes to the universal flood that God judged the whole earth by. He goes to Sodom and Gomorrah, which were destroyed not because of their sin of inhospitality, which is commonly taught today. That's what the modernists teaches, that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed because they were inhospitable. The Bible was very clear that they were destroyed because of their rampant sexual debauchery. Peter uses this for a reason, because the mark of heretical teaching always ends up in sexual debauchery. That is the theme, one of the consistent themes of the Bible over and over and over again. From the Old Testament, from Genesis to Revelation. And that is the world that we live in. One of the ministers in our denomination has noticed this, and I've noticed it as well. A young person will come and they will express doubts about the Bible and the church and their place in it. And they will wonder that how can these things be true? And it's a wise insight of this minister. He always looks at them and says, who are you sleeping with? Because if you put aside these absolute truths, it allows permission to fall into the trap of the world. And we are watching a world and a culture implode. Because the restraints of the gospel and the truth of the Bible, which our culture was founded upon, have been stripped away. What a great opportunity we live in. A day of opportunity for the gospel we live in. We can tell people where they can go with their sin and their shame and their guilt. They can go to Christ, who will forgive and redeem and restore. But it won't, in the meantime, stop the scoffers. Peter goes on and explains why the scoffers are wrong. The scoffers are wrong. He refers at the end of the chapter to some of the difficult thing that our brother Paul talks about. Over in his epistles, and no doubt Paul had already written his epistle to Rome, and Peter was probably in Rome, and they were reading each other's letters in the church. And no doubt Peter had read that incredible introduction to Romans 1 that Peter Jones so eloquently expounded for us at his conference. Scoffers have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They deliberately set aside the Bible and what the Bible plainly says about these historic events. See, we live in a nominally religious world that wants to set aside God's judgment, his righteous judgment and wrath against sin. We want to set aside this idea that there's a universal flood in the time of Noah to wipe out the sinful humanity. You know, that's another way they twist the Bible. The flood was just this local event in parts of the Middle East, and then the Bible was written. When evidence is all around, you can walk out here and see the sea fossils, the sea creatures in the rocks next to the church. I understand, never been there, but some people have. On Mount Everest, there are seabed fossils on the top of that mountain. Because God destroyed the whole world in his righteous wrath and indignation and preserved his servant Noah and his family to repopulate the earth. And he's promised that never again will he destroy the world with a flood or a deluge, but at the end he will destroy it with fire. That doesn't mean that judgment doesn't come sooner than that. It's interesting, this expression, the day of the Lord, is an interesting expression. It can mean different things at different times in the Bible. It usually means the day of judgment that will come on his people or the surrounding nations. Sometimes the day of the Lord refers to Israel, as in when Babylon invaded and destroyed the capital and the temple in 587 BC. Isaiah prophesies of the day of the Lord that will come, and it comes. Sometimes it refers to other nations like Egypt. The day of the Lord will come upon Egypt. The day of the Lord will come upon Edom. It will come upon God's people. Daniel, the prophet, writes about the day of the Lord that will come. And Peter speaks of it here in his epistle. He also referred to it earlier in his first sermon recorded at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He uses this expression there. We should turn there just to look at it. Chapter 2. Verse 16, he very explicitly says, this is that which is fulfilled, that the prophet of Joel said was fulfilled. And so don't talk to me about blood moons and this and that coming. This is fulfilled, okay? That's what this says. Whatever all those other things are that people are talking about now, this is that, he says, in chapter 2, verse 16. And he quotes a long passage from Joel. I'm not going to read all of it, but verse 20. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. The day of the Lord is the day of salvation for all who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, to all who repent and believe. To those who refuse, there's a day coming where judgment will fall on the nation of Israel. You can't read the New Testament without understanding an important historical event, and that is the destruction of Jerusalem. It's like people just totally ignore this historic event, and when they read the New Testament, they're confused. What is he talking about? This time of judgment is near. It is at hand. It's fixing to happen. The Bible must not be true. Scoffers mock and scoff at that, just like Peter said they scoffed in his day. Where's the promise of his coming? When is he going to come in judgment? When is this going to happen? The The day of the Lord is not one day, it's many days. We know that about the D-Day invasion in World War II, many of us do. If you read history, you should know. If you don't know about that, you should look it up. It's a really important day. It marked the beginning of the end of the war of World War II. Incredible event in history. But it wasn't the only D-Day. There were many D-Days. There was every invasion in the Pacific, every major invasion in Italy had a D-Day. It was the day that it happened. There are many days of the Lord, and it's important for us to remember that truth. In the Bible, there are many. And when they come suddenly and fiercely. And they come upon us in our life. And when they come, what do we do in that day? Because they represent God's holy, righteous justice. The wonder is not God's judgment and his wrath in those days. The wonder is his mercy. And it tells us of that in verse 8, in one of the most misquoted and misused verses in all the Bible. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day. Peter is paraphrasing, the Holy Spirit is having Peter paraphrase Psalm 90, verse 4 there, where it says, a thousand years are as yesterday in your sight when it is past. It's not our perspective of time, as this is often interpreted, so we can understand the Bible and they rip it out of this context. Let me tell you, if that's true, then none of the Bible makes any sense at all. Jesus was in the tomb 3 days. Does that mean he was in the tomb 3,000 years? Of course not. That's heretical nonsense. A day is 1,000 years is not our perspective on time. It is God's perspective on time. He is God. He is ageless. He is eternal. He's not slow. How many generations was the earth wicked before he said enough? Many. Hundreds and hundreds of years before Noah was born and completed the ark. He gave mankind time to repent. He's not slow. He's patient. And he's merciful. I think of all, I'm violating my own counsel, which is not to watch the news, and I've watched the news, and it is one of the most frightful spectacles I've ever seen the last 2 weeks. But then I think, what an opportunity for us to share the gospel with people. I think it's a time of much introspection in our culture. And it's an opportunity for us to say to people, there is none righteous, not one. To say the scriptures that we read this morning as our confession of sin. To acknowledge that we have all have sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We are all covered with shame and embarrassment. If the Lord would mark our iniquities and make them public, who could stand? We could confess that none of us could. And we should. That should be our confession. And that's what Peter is saying here. It is God's patience with scoffers and mockers that keeps his judgment back. Those who deny that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Messiah, who promised that these stones and these buildings would be wiped away in this generation because of their rejection of him. That's the day he's talking about immediately. But he's also looking past that day to the final day, when not only Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed, but everything. Everything will be destroyed and be dissolved, not by a cataclysmic flood of water, but by fire. And the very elements will melt and dissolve. He gives us time, verse 9, to repent. That's the message of God's patience. He gives us time to repent. In the old days in the early church, it became the custom pretty early to reserve baptism till you were about to die. See, the heresy of baptism being the thing that take away sins got to be built up in the church in the early centuries, and people said, well, I don't want to get that covering right away. I think I'll wait till just before death, and I'll get that baptism, and I'll get my, and I won't have to build up a lot of sins after that. It was a complete heresy. But guys, many famous church fathers, like Tertullian, for example, believe that, and that's crept. It's still in the church today, and I've known people get baptized 8-9 times in their life just to make sure. The truth is, all the baptisms in the world are not going to save you. The only thing that will save you is to receive the forgiveness of sins that is in Christ, to repent, to recognize your desperate condition, and to change your mind. Now, if you've never been baptized, you certainly should be baptized as a result. But baptism does not save anyone. Righteousness saves you, and not your own, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment. And that final day will be a day like no other. And everything will be dissolved that exists by fire, and remade and reborn into a new heavens and a new earth. And the only thing that will last in the face of his holy, righteous wrath are those who are in Christ. So the question becomes for us all, are we in Christ? Are we ready for that day? That day of judgment could come for any one of us at any moment. Until Christ returns, there's appointed for us a day to die. There's a mercy of God we do not know that day. So we live our life with the illusion of immortality, and that is a great mercy. But that day is coming, short of Christ's return. And when it comes, when his day of return does come, the Bible is really clear. We're not going to live on in these mortal bodies. I think people get the understanding of the rapture that they're going to skip all that dissolving of the flesh. You better go back and read 1 Corinthians 15 again. You're going to be changed. You're not going to stand before God in this body. It's going to be completely remade and renewed. Praise God. In light of that, Paul urges Christians to live in light of his coming and his righteous wrath. Live in light of the day of the Lord that is coming. Recognize what you must do. gives very specific instructions on how to live. I love the late Dr. Francis Schaeffer's ministry. He wrote so many wonderful books. One of them was called Ash Heap Lives. If you haven't read that, go find it somewhere. And in it, Francis Schaeffer talks about his annual pilgrimage to the garbage dump. And right at the end of the year, this time of year, he would sketch, back when you could go to the garbage dump. You can't go there now. They won't let you in without a hazmat suit. But it used to be you could go to the garbage dump. And he would go to he called it an ash heap. He spent a lot of time in Switzerland. I think they called it an ash heap over there. And he would go there and he would observe what people had spent their lives working for. There would be old cars there. There would be major appliances. There would be all kinds of junk strewn around that at one time represented the life of people. And he noticed where it ended up, and he was living with the end in view, recognizing the end of life and what it represented. Recognizing the certainty of what the Bible says. There are only two things that are certain in relation to possessions in this life. Only two things. You've brought nothing into this life. That's certain. And you'll take nothing out. That's certain. The only thing that will last forever is your eternal soul and body as it is in Christ. And if it's outside of Christ, your soul and body will last forever as well. Not in the presence of the Lord, but in eternal judgment and eternal fire. That's what Peter is warning. That's what we must warn others with, this truth. What life then should we be living? We should be living a spotless life, a blameless life. We should be diligent in our witness to our family and our friends and our neighbors. We should be diligent in the word of God, it said, Peter says. We should be diligent in seeking to grow in grace, in knowledge, and in wisdom, and peace. The peace of Christ, which surpasses all understanding. Do you know this truth in your life today? As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, search your heart. See if you're in Christ. That's what this service is for, is to renew our covenant with God that he has purchased us by his blood, to remind us of the body and blood of Christ, his death for us, until he returns. Let's prepare as we offer our offering to the Lord, offer ourselves back to the Lord, and prepare for the Lord's table to declare this truth. Let us pray.